let them marry. Nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but has power over his own will, and has so determined in his heart that he will keep his virgin, does well. So then he who gives her in marriage does well. He who does not give her in marriage does better. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, but only in the Lord. But she is happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment, and I think I also have the Holy Spirit of God. Now concerning things offered to idols. We know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, and as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in every one that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not commend us to God. For neither if we eat are we better, nor if we do not eat are we worse. But beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, the weak brother shall perish for whom Christ died, or shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. No, he's not declaring that he's a vegan. If we start with verse 36, and I'd like to, of chapter 7. But if any man thinks he is behaving improperly toward his virgin, if she is past the flower of her youth, and thus it must be, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. Let them marry. That's going to require something of us. Okay, we're going to have to go back 2 weeks and review what we were talking about when we met last, when we were all together last. Okay. So, who's the one who's behaving properly or improperly? Well, if any man thinks he's behaving improperly toward his virgin, is it her father? Well, that's a possibility. Is it the man who has purchased her and therefore betrothed her to himself? That's a possibility. And Paul's not going to come clear to us as to which one it is. He's going to give us hints that it could be either and perhaps is both. But that comes out of, well, verses 1 through 9 of chapter 7. Now, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and each woman her own husband. So he begins that part by saying to us, look, there isn't anything that is integrally wrong with sexuality. It's not that if you're into sexuality or if you're married and you enjoy sexuality, that therefore you are somehow less sanctified. If you don't do it, if you don't maintain that sexuality properly and you abuse it, then you're not sanctified. But the Gnostic that was going around in the world at the time said that anything you enjoyed in the physical realm was a terrible thing. Because all of the things in the physical realm and all of the joys of the physical realm were unholy. Because everything physical was unholy. Okay? So now here you want to really be a good Christian, then you find yourself a cave somewhere and you live on water and whatever you can find out there. Locusts and wild honey, grasshoppers, whatever you could find out there. I'm referring to Elijah. But anyway, if you want to really be sanctified, that's what you do. That was because the whole world was evil. And from the Gnostic perspective, what you really were was a physical creation which was evil, and that little bit of good that was in you was a chip or a spark or a piece of the God Okay? And it was trapped inside you and was trying to get out. It wanted to get back to being part of God. So if you enjoyed the things that this body enjoyed, you weren't trying to get back to God. Okay? There was another side to it in the Gnostic. And the other side to it the Gnostic would say was, well, since your body's not worth anything anyway, it doesn't matter what you do. So you had the two sides fighting. But Paul seems to be referring to the one that considered anything that was physical evil. And because it was evil, it should be avoided by us. So he makes his commands about marriage. If you're married, stay there. If you go to verse 17 of chapter 7, as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, let him so walk. And so I ordain in all the churches. Were you called while circumcised? Don't try to be uncircumcised. Were you called married? Don't try to get unmarried. Were you called a slave? Don't worry about that. Were you called a free man? Don't turn yourself into a slave. All of those things, he's saying, these are part of your responsibilities, okay? And these are part of the responsibilities that you have toward others, okay? So if you are married, don't break the marriage. If you are not married, Paul says, I think you're wiser not to get married. And he says that on the basis of verse 26. I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present necessity or present distress in some translations. There were persecutions going on. Whether they were official Roman persecutions or limited to Corinth isn't clear. Whether they were persecutions by the Jews or by the Romans or, who knows, by the neighbors. Okay. But in the necessity, this time, if you are in this world, and I read a little bit from the history of Calvin's life and his marriage to Edelette. If you're in this world, you're going to have heartaches and problems. Okay, and those heartaches and problems are something that you're going to have to deal with. And if you don't have to deal with them because you don't have those heartaches, that's easier. And so Paul's saying, look, if nothing else, he's saying, look, you could get sick. If you're sick and you're perhaps dying or at least you can't work, who's going to feed your kids or your wife? If you're a mother and you get sick, who's going to take care of the children? If you don't have children or you don't have a wife, then it's not a problem. So without that necessity on your back, it's easier. That seems to be what Paul's trying to say. He's not saying if you're married, you've got two strikes against you already. He's saying it's easier because you don't have some of these things. Okay, and we talked about Calvin and Edelette and what they went through and how the life that they were asked to live was one that was full of sorrow. And a life that doesn't have so much sorrow is probably easier to bear. So that's what he's up to as he's doing this. Now, concerning virgins, he says in verse 25, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. Okay, and then he says, I suppose that in this present necessity, it is good that if a man isn't married, he stays unmarried. And if a woman is unmarried, she stays unmarried. That it's good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Don't seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. Okay? And so he's saying now, I want to go back as he finishes the chapter. I want to go back and I want to remind you of what I said. Okay? If any man thinks he's behaving improperly toward his virgin, whether she's his daughter or the woman he has purchased and therefore betrothed himself to, if that's the case, then if he wants to marry her, that's fine. What about her feelings? Let me turn to an authority. If any man judges it unseemly for his virgin, and if she passes the flower of her life, and it's necessary to do so, let him do what he wants. He does not sin. Let them marry. Now Paul turns to address the parents who had children under their control. I'm not sure I agree with that, but at the same time, this is one of the examples that could be. For he had heard the praises of celibacy being sung, and having so listened to the difficulties of marriage being related, they might be wondering if it was humane to allow their children to be involved in so much unhappiness, in case they might appear to be responsible for their troubles. Remember what we said about Calvin? He married a widow named Edelette in 1540. And she died in 1549. And they had at least 4 and perhaps 5 children, many of whom were stillborn and none of whom lived to be 2. So maybe that's why Calvin is picking this example. The fonder they are of their children, the more inclined they are to be anxious about them and to be on their guard about what happens to them. If I went one page over. This is the conclusion to both parts of the section. In a few words, Paul absolves parents from any blame if they give their daughters in marriage, yet he asserts that they do better if they keep them at home unmarried. Once again, however, do not take it that celibacy is being preferred to marriage here. That is only so in the one exception put before us a little earlier, where the girl is not capable of abstaining from marriage. The father who tries to keep her back from it is acting unadvisedly. Indeed, he is no longer a father, but a cruel tyrant. The whole discussion amounts to this. Celibacy is preferable to marriage because it gives us freedom, yet in consequence, better opportunity for the service of God. Yet no compulsion should be used to prevent individuals from marrying if they want to do so. Moreover, marriage itself is the remedy which God has provided for our weakness, and everyone who is not blessed with the gift of continency ought to make use of it. So if you noticed in there, what he's saying is the parents, if they're going to be responsible parents, need to take the children's gifts into account. They need to take the children's wishes into account. And so it isn't that the girl has nobody who's looking after her. Legally, she has no rights. That's true. But in the church, she's supposed to have parents who are trying to help her, trying to build her up, and trying to make her happy. That doesn't mean they're going to give her everything she wants. Okay? But it does mean that her will and her wishes are being considered. And Calvin goes to tell us that's one of the things that Paul has to be saying. If it must be so, and he goes back and he looks at that, if it must be so, what makes it so? What makes the must? If that's her desire, if that's what is going to help her to live in this world, if that's what's going to help her grow in grace. Because there's one other aspect of this. Go ahead, Adam. Run that past me again. I don't think he's thinking about that at all. Okay? I think if he were to find himself or find these people in a society where they didn't have all of those pressures and where there was plenty of food and there wasn't a great deal of disease running around like there was in Strasbourg when he and Edelette were married. If that, then he would probably not have a problem with seeing the be fruitful and multiply. But now he's looking at the adults and he's saying to those adults, it's easier if you're not. So I think he's not even commenting about that. I think if you challenged him on it, he'd say, well, of course, God said to be fruitful and multiply, so some people are going to marry. But he doesn't say it here. Tim. There are times when even our heroes have feet of clay. Okay? Because Calvin referred to Edelette in the most glowing of terms as a wife. Okay? She made his life comfortable. She was a blessing to him in every sense. Just as Luther with Catherine von Bora, he called her Kitty My Rib. If there was any sanity in Martin Luther, it was Katie's doing. I know, but I'm looking at it and I'm saying, Paul says about himself, he has the gift of continency. But he's also saying, if he has the gift and others don't have the gift, that he's the oddball. Okay? And so you can't use Paul as the example of what we should be because Paul's the oddball. See, here's one of the things we're going to get to in a minute, but let me just jump ahead to it for a sec. Paul started out with the problems that he had heard about. And then in chapter 7, verse 1, he says, "Now about the things you wrote to me about." And so sexuality is the first question they had. The second question in chapter 8 will be things offered to idols. The third in chapter 11 will be head coverings for the women in church and the relation to what they should be doing in the worship service. The fourth is the Lord's Supper. The fifth is spiritual gifts. The sixth is order in the church. And the seventh is the resurrection. All of these things are going to be dealing with the interpersonal relationship. And by the time he gets to chapter 13, he's going to be telling us in 12, 13, and 14 that the nature of those spiritual gifts is called sanctification. And that sanctification has to be for all of us. And if a wife helps you in sanctification in any way whatsoever, then she's good for you. And if you are helping her in sanctification, you are good for her. And God said, "I didn't make many guys like Paul." Okay? So it wasn't just the sexuality issue. Because Paul's, as he gets to chapter 13 particularly, he's going to be saying there's another big issue here. That big issue is you can't help yourself be sanctified. The Holy Spirit has to sanctify you, but He uses means normally. Once in a while, He puts an oddball like Paul around, but most of the time, it's a spouse. And if it's not a spouse, then it's a close friend. So, okay? Mm-hmm. Calvin picks it up as if it's father and daughter. And that's one of the two possibilities. My thought personally is that it's both. The father and the daughter and the man who has espoused a wife to himself. So here's a man in the church who likes this girl. He thinks he wants to marry this girl. And so he makes the bride price to the father and they make the contract for it. And she's expecting to get married, and then he has a change of mind. He thinks maybe it would be better for his sanctification if he didn't marry at all. And Paul is saying, once you've done that, no. Once you have made that contract, then you've given an expectation to somebody else, and that somebody else then has authority over you to say, we got to do this. Which is why he's talking about chapter 6. The husband doesn't have power over his body, but the wife does. And the wife doesn't have power over her body, but the husband does. Okay. So she has rights. And so if he has espoused her, then he's got a contract before God that he has to make. He has to keep. Okay? Back to verse 36. Now, if any man thinks he is behaving improperly toward his virgin and she has passed the power... flower of youth, and it must be, then let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. Let them marry. Notice the male dominance here, but also the if she is past, and if she must, if they must, it implies a serious consideration of her desires and her wishes in a society which does not cater to them. So the church was to be a society where a woman had no legal rights before the state, but she had rights and she had the respect of all those in the church. And so she wasn't one who was being lorded over. She wasn't chattel. She wasn't that. Not in the church. In the state, yes. She couldn't take her husband to the state and ask for a divorce. She couldn't do anything in the state. But in the church, she could. Let them marry. Nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but has power over his own will, and has so determined in his heart that he will keep his virgin, does well. So there you have a father, or you have a man who has espoused himself to a girl, and who decides that this isn't something he wants to do, And then I would suggest that he's one who talks to her about it. But let me give you an example of that. Kind of a little bit backhanded example, but this is in Matthew chapter 1, starting at verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ is as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, here's the scenario, okay, the one we're talking about, the one I think is perhaps more accurate than the father, but whatever, okay, he has paid the bride price, now he has gone away from her and from her family, leaving her with her family, while he goes and makes sure he has enough income and enough farm to be able to support her. And this was the Jewish tradition. Now he would go, have that, and then he would come back and he would take her, and the marriage would be consummated. Okay? After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. That doesn't normally happen. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away quietly. Secretly is probably not a good translation. He's going to put her away because she's pregnant and he's not the father, so she has committed adultery and she has broken the contract. But he doesn't have to take her to the authorities and have her stoned. He can say, as perhaps he did, he can say, if she really couldn't wait, or if she really likes somebody better than me, I can step back, and her dad can give me the bride price back, and I won't say anything, and then she can go and marry whomever she really wants. Implication? She has something to say about this. In Jewish society, as it was supposed to be practiced, she had something to say about it. And Paul's just picking that up. Go ahead. He was just, because he's making a point. He's a just man. He's not somebody who's saying, she broke the contract, I can break the contract. Okay. Of course, you know what happened then. While he thought about these things, the angel of the Lord appeared to him, saying, don't be afraid of it. And so he took her, and he did not know her until she brought forth her firstborn son. What does know mean? What? Lay with, in this case. It means to be intimate with. But it's the same word for gnosis. The same word, gnosko. Okay? We have it in our society, in our old dictionaries. It's archaic now, but it speak about carnal knowledge. Okay? That's what's being referred to. So let's go back and look at Corinthians again. And he is so determined in his heart that he will keep his virgin, does well. So then he who gives her in marriage does well, but he who does not give her in marriage does better. In Paul's opinion, he's going to say that in a couple of verses. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. If her husband dies, she's at liberty to be married to whomever she wishes, only in the Lord. What did you notice about that statement? She doesn't have to go back to her father or to her husband's relatives and ask if she can marry somebody else. She doesn't have to wait for somebody to find her and decide he's going to pay for her in a bride price. Okay? Because she does have rights in the society. In God's economy, she is not supposed to be a slave or chattel. She is supposed to be a help to her husband. She's supposed to be one who is worth having. He who finds a wife finds a good thing. He's not stuck with a girl. Okay? He found something that he really needs and it will be a benefit to him. Now, she might be a sinner, and so there might be a little bit less benefit. She might be a terrible sinner and not be much of a benefit at all. In which case, he gets to be the benefit to her. So if she's a sinner and he's a sinner, they're a benefit to each other. Which is why God said in the beginning, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper who is appropriate for him. So Paul goes back to the idea of marriage. Okay? You're bound to your husband or your wife as long as they're alive. Once they're alive, that's broken. You can find that again in Romans chapter 5. Okay? But the marriage bond is to be respected. The marriage bond is to be held to because it's a contract, a vow before the Lord. But if death breaks that, and we've said about this, that there are three ways that you can legitimately break a marriage. One is to die. One is if your spouse commits adultery. And while adultery can be forgiven, it isn't a necessity for you to forgive it, according to Matthew 19. If your spouse deserts you, okay, then a believer is not under bondage in such cases. We've already seen that earlier. So you have three legitimate ways to break a marriage, but only three. So a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, unless he breaks the marriage. But if he doesn't die, if he dies, then she's at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, but only in the Lord. But she is happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment. And I think I also have the Spirit of God. And if I would go back to what I was reading you from J.I. Good about Calvin and Edelette, I suspect that somewhere in Calvin's mind, when he wrote that about the nature of it being a daughter, okay, somewhere in his mind was also the idea we had four or five children, none of whom survived. And if she hadn't been married to me, she might not have had that sorrow. So I think that's probably one of the things that was working in Calvin. So having reviewed verses 36 to 40, let's move on to chapter 8. You'll notice as chapter 7 ends that Paul says, I think I also have the Spirit of God. Okay? And I want to emphasize that because Paul does not think that if he has no proof text, but he has an opinion, that therefore his opinion is of the same caliber as something God spoke. Now, because God records it for us, it's got a whole lot of caliber. But in Paul's mind, if I don't have a proof text, I don't dare step out and say what God means. If the Holy Spirit takes that after I write this letter and he causes me to write something that he wants to emphasize for you and he wants to be Scripture, but I don't know that I'm writing Scripture. Okay? And that leads us into this next passage. Now, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. I read you the list of the things that they came to Paul and asked him questions about. There are at least seven of them. This is the second of them. Concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. We all have gnosis. We all have what gnosko means. We all have knowledge from the Holy Spirit. Or maybe innate knowledge. Or maybe we have knowledge from what God has already said in the Scripture. Now remember, we'd be talking about the Old Testament here. So, here's Paul. We know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Knowledge from the teachings of the Word or from the Holy Spirit to me specifically so that I'm the only one receiving this knowledge. Or maybe I'm one of the few. That was the problem with Gnosticism. Okay? Paul closes out chapter 7 and he says, I'm looking for proof text from God's Word. I'm not expecting to get revelation from God about this particular issue. I know he can do it. But I'm looking for what he's already said. The Gnostic was coming along saying, God's going to give me everything I need to know, whether at the moment I'm converted or whether at the moment I need it. God's going to give me all of that. And when God gives me that, that makes me important. And that makes me probably a little bit better than you are. Which is why he says knowledge puffs up. But that also happens in seminary students. Okay? I crammed a 3-year seminary course into 7 years, yes. Which probably says something about my academic abilities. But nonetheless, I passed the seminary classes. I can read Greek and Hebrew. Not well, but I can do it. Okay? So therefore, I am... Well, if I'm not your servant, then I'm not what I ought to be. Okay? So if I'm not ready to say I've got the degree behind my name, I've been had the hands of the classis and the presbytery laid on me, and I've been set apart to ordained as a minister, but if I'm not ready to wash your feet, I don't belong in the pulpit. Because that concept of knowledge, that it's made me important and made me special, is ungodly. Go ahead. Paul can't ever say, I know God tells me to tell you this. Unless he can go back to the Old Testament and say, here's the quote. The Holy Spirit taking it and bringing it to us and with the work of the church to set it apart and say, this belongs in Scripture, that changes it. But Paul didn't know that. Okay? We know that now because of what has happened later. But Paul says, I think I have the Spirit of God. Well, the text says, yeah, he does. Okay. Because the church has recognized this as God's Word. Yes. As the inspired Word of God. Right. And if God hadn't told Moses, take a pen and write, or as he does to John in Revelation, he hadn't told Moses that, Moses would probably have said, I think this is what God wants me to say. Unless he could say, God said, take this and write. I'm talking to you. I want you to write it. I want you to tell these people this. Then he can say, yes, God said this. Okay? Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. It's that word again. Serving you for your good as example, as instructor, that edifies. Telling you need to listen to me because I know better than you do, doesn't. And yes, parents, that also goes for because I said so. Okay? Because I said so is not a biblical form of discipline. Because edification is the point. And he's going to spend all of chapter 14 talking about edification and how you do all things for edification. But like any letter, he's picked that up, he's mentioned it, he's going to explain it a little further later. Now, if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. So if I've got knowledge, and it makes me important, then Paul's saying, I don't have knowledge. What I've got is ego, but it's not knowledge. I may think it's knowledge. My logic may say it's the most logical thing in the world, and therefore it's knowledge in the extreme. But Paul says, and God has inspired him, it isn't knowledge. It's not knowledge at all. You don't know anything as you ought to know it. And again, I would go back to John chapter 13, and I would use Jesus as the example. And then I'd remind you of 3.5 years where Jesus put up with Peter and Judas. Okay? some of the other disciples were smarter than Peter. They kept their mouth shut. Okay? Peter opened his mouth. Jesus put up with him and worked with him and changed him because Jesus had committed himself to Peter. And so Peter was edified by Jesus' work. Go ahead, Tim. So the right answer for that statement should be, because the Holy Spirit has put me through this and He has trained me by doing this, therefore I understand. Not because I'm ahead of you. So that the credit is given to the one who's your teacher, not to yourself. Yes, there are socially acceptable ways to say because I said so. Okay? But that's only a socially acceptable way to say because I said so. But if anyone loves God, and again, it's that word again. If anyone loves God, then that one is known by God. Okay? If I went and looked, if anyone loves God, this is the culminating statement. In it, Paul shows that if we love God, it is the most praiseworthy thing in Christians. Indeed, it makes knowledge and every other gift praiseworthy as well. For in that event, we shall also love our neighbors in Him. And in this way, all that we do will be done in moderation, so that it will be approved by God. Paul teaches, therefore, from the consequences that no teaching can be approved which is not, and he uses the word baptized, in the love of God. Not cleansed in the love of God. Washed. For only that can ensure that such gifts as we have meet with His approval. The way it is put in the second epistle, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. By that, Paul means that without the spirit of regeneration, everything else, no matter how fine in appearance, is valueless. To be known by God simply means to be held to possess a certain standing or to be counted among His sons. So he removes all the proud from the book of life and from the list of the God. So that's what Paul's doing. You got this gnosis? Okay? Take it, go somewhere else with it because it doesn't belong in the church. Therefore, verse 4, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. For there is no other God but one. We know that from Deuteronomy chapter 4, okay, and from Deuteronomy chapter 6, and from Psalm 95, and from Psalm 96, and from other Psalms where you have the statement made, I am Yahweh and there is none beside me. There's only one God. Concerning the eating of things offered to idols, whatever somebody thinks that idol is, they're wrong. Unless they see it as a work of art. And limit it to a work of art. That's a nice statue. Okay? I don't think the Church of Rome would be happy with you if you said that the person who did that crucifix on the wall did a good job carving. But that's the only thing you can say. An idol is nothing in the world, that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, and there are many that are called gods and many lords, what's the difference between a god and a lord? Well, there's probably one major difference, but there'd be some gray areas in there. One would be a master or a king. And one would be a god. So one might not be a man, in their opinion. Okay? One would be a figment of the imagination. The other would be a man you could see and spit on. I mean, okay? Well, if you look at him as a lord and you don't like him, okay? So the idea here is there are many things that you could say this is dedicated to. Why would Paul pick up that concept? Because the emperors were at the point of declaring themselves to be God. And you had to worship the emperor, and you had to pray to him. You had to give offerings to him. If you were Greek, and you believed in the Titans, you would have to give offerings to them. You might have to participate in some of their ceremonies where you would eat around an idol's temple, which is where he's going to go with this. Okay? Whether he's going to go to it in Romans or in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Okay? When you're eating at this place, and you know that what's going on there is somebody cooked dinner. Even if they said, we offered this to the idol, okay, and the barbecue you got in front of you is what was left of the offering. That's not what happened. You know that, because there's no God to offer it to. Okay? For even if some are so-called gods, whether in heaven or earth, and there are many gods and lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. So when they barbecued that, whatever it was, for that idol that they thought they were doing, it was really Jesus Christ was providing you dinner. That's all it was. Okay, so that's where Paul's going with it. Go ahead, Deb. He might do that. Mm-hmm. And so you could do that and apply the same principle. Okay? Because the acupuncturist is probably going to be somewhere in his mind at least Oriental. And the Oriental is going to see pantheism. The Taoist of Japan is a nature worshiper. He believes God is in everything, rocks and trees and etc. Or you might see it in even Buddhistic terms. So, yes, you could apply that there. Okay? For us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and we through him. So, my knowledge, which doesn't make me superior, does tell me that what they think is going on isn't happening. And he's footnoting that, and I gave you a list of at least six passages where it's footnoted. Okay? He's footnoting that, saying, this is what the Bible says. This is what the Old Testament said. That can't be happening. They may be trying it. And if you go and you decide you're going to offer that offering to the idol, then you're saying that I don't believe there's only one God. I believe there's more than one God, and I'm worshiping that. And that is why Israel was called an adulterous generation. Because they were breaking the covenant where God had said, this is my wife, this is my bride, these are my people, and my family is deserting me, and this is unacceptable. Okay? The use of adultery in the Old Testament for that concept is one of the reasons why the definition of adultery is a broader term than fornication. Fornication refers to the sexual act. Adultery refers to the breaking of the covenant, which could be broken in more than one way. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled, which is why I said you could go where you did. Okay? Some people look at that and they say, well, yeah, I know there's only one God, but if I partake of this and somebody else thinks it was offered to one God, then maybe I'm leading them astray by going and doing that because they were offering it to an idol and I'm eating it as if I weren't worried about that. well, I really don't have to be worried about that. But I ought to be worried that they're offering it as if it was to a god. And so it's better for me not to do that. Okay? And there might be some who would look at that and say, if Paul can do that, then I can do that. And they might not be quite so careful as Paul was to about recognizing who it's being offered to. Okay. They might not be so careful as Paul is to realize that somebody's offering it to the wall or to a statue, not to a god. And so they might think that Paul is worshiping some other god. And if Paul can do it, then why can't they? Okay, so that's going to be the weak conscience that he's going to be talking about in a verse or two. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But food does not commend us to God. Neither if we eat are we better, or if we do not eat are we worse. So if I go to the meat market, and if I were to take you back to Romans or take you over to 1 Corinthians 10, if you go to dinner and you're disposed to go to somebody's house for dinner and they put steak in front of you, don't ask any questions for conscience sake. But if they say to you, this was offered at the idol temple down there, so we got a good deal on it, don't touch it. Because they're telling you something and they're asking you to either say it's okay to do and therefore they can do it, okay? Or somebody watching them says, well, if Paul can eat from that, that must mean that the concept of offering it to an idol and the idol accepting it as worship is something that we ought to do. Paul says, not happening. If we eat, we are neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware, lest this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of the one who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols as if it wasn't a problem, or as if you could do that because the idol was worth worshiping? You see, if you ate in the idol's temple, which the idol doesn't exist, so it shouldn't hurt, but everybody there thinks they've offered it to the idol and to eat it now is a blessing from the idol. And if you go in there and somebody looking at you says, oh, he's getting a blessing from the idol, and he's pastor, or he's an elder, or he's in the church, then it must be okay for me to do too, which isn't what's happening at all. So you don't let your knowledge become a stumbling block to those who are weak. Now, we are in the Reformed Church in the United States. I like the denomination very well. Okay, I'm a pastor in it. I probably should. But I actually do like it very well. But we do have at least one flaw. We are way too proud of our view of Christian liberty. Okay? So we are way too proud of going down after a consistory meeting and having a couple of beers down at the bar. Having a couple of beers probably wouldn't be bad, except I hate to taste the beer. Okay? No. But I do know consistories that do. Okay? I do know committees of our denomination that do. I know one committee of our denomination that, having met because of this was back in the days of the Eureka classes when there was only one classes. Having had a meeting in Salt Lake City because it was most central, after the meeting, they all went from bar to bar to bar. They were looking for a place where they could get polygamy beer. They wanted to take one of the bottles home because the bottle says you cannot have just one. All I can say is we shouldn't be there. But we're too proud of our Christian liberty. And we say, well, of course, we know what we're doing, and we know it's not. But it's not good.
Not so much
It's a wrestling match in your conscience, okay, about whether you are prepared to say, I know what it is, and therefore I'm not going to worship at it, and if anybody asks me, I'll tell them that, or whether you think that maybe it would be good just to be able to say, where that is, I don't go. And Paul's saying, you need to make a decision on that. That's true. On the other hand, did you stop and tell them how terrible it was on the way out? Okay, well, if maybe you did, they would miss you because nobody would thank them. Tim, go ahead. That's why I pointed you to Romans 14 but didn't read it. Go ahead, read it. Absolutely. Bobby. Yeah. They took it home and put it on their shelf, and they said, see? That's the point I'm making, okay? If they went and had a beer, what can I say? It's legitimate. It's okay. But if they're going around and bragging about it, it ceases to be okay. Yes, you can do that in other circumstances. When we were taken to Europe and I went to the Reformation Museum in Geneva, I did not send home two cases of Calvin beer. And some members of the classes got real mad at me because they wanted one of those bottles on their shelf. Let me finish. Because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren, you wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ, because they are united to Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. This is going to be a statement that you're going to see again in chapter 12, in chapter 13, and in chapter 14. But it's going back to what's already been said, right? And that is, my brother is more important to me than I am to myself. And that's where Paul wants us to, that the bottom line of what Paul wants us to see as he's going through all of this. What my brother sees, what my brother grows from, what my brother is hurt by, is more important than I am to myself. So if I'm going to hurt my brother, I will not do it, even if it's legitimate. Even if I like it. I won't do it. Because in my heart and in my mind, my brother is more important to me than I am to myself. Which is exactly why Jesus took the towel after he dressed down to his tunic, to his underwear. He put a towel around his waist and he washed the disciples' feet. Because he was saying to them in graphic terms, you don't understand what I'm doing now, but you will. And what that is you are more important to me than I am to myself. And so that's undergirding all of these things, even undergirding what Paul was saying when he was challenging them at the beginning with the things he had heard about them. You think you're something, then you don't know anything. You think you're a servant and the lowest servant in the house, okay, you're on the right track. Okay? My life belongs to those whom God has put in my life for me to serve. And so does yours. That's where Paul is. Dennis, go ahead. You avoid the slope of legalism by saying, my brother's more important than I am. Okay? And that keeps me from saying my brother's less important than I am, and therefore because I know better than he does, he's less than I am. It keeps me from saying that because I do these things, that makes me a good example. Okay? So I stay out of it by that means. because I'm looking not at me, but at those I'm serving. Okay? Can I go to 9:45? The easy answer to that is you go back to the Bible and you say, what does the Bible say? Who's binding your conscience? Show me the text. So you get somebody who says, I'm conscious bound not to sing psalms. Well, then what does the psalm mean when it says, sing to the Lord a new made song? You're suddenly inspired to write psalms? But then it's not in the 150. You take time to instruct, and you take time to pray for, and you make sure that in what you're doing, you don't say, because I understand, that makes me a better Christian than you are. No. It means that I will go ahead and do that, recognizing where they are, explaining to them why I'm doing it. I will not let them bind my understanding of Scripture by their fallacious understanding of Scripture. But I do it in all gentleness and in all respect. Your father-in-law and I have disagreed on baptism several times. And at one point he said to me, well, because he had said it was believers-only baptism, and I said it was infant baptism. And he said, well, if you're right, will I be in heaven? I said, I expect you will. You can be wrong on a few things. And you know, it's not my judgment as to whether or not you're going to be there or not. Go ahead, Becca. Okay. Yes. My point about being with them is not to be necessarily a friend, but that's in terms of an intimate relationship. Yeah, marriage. Yes. Okay. What's the biggest mess up with that? Well, maybe. That's probably more true than what they're saying. But if the most important thing is my brother is more important to me than I am to myself, it's not what they can do for me, it's what I can do for them. Well, it's a strange question because there's too many things involved in it. Let me just put it this way. Loretta and I have said to each other for the last 48 years, we have three things in common. Jesus Christ, 48 years of marriage, and 4 children. Okay? Everything else about us is as different as can be. If it's on the table and it's green, she'll eat it. If it's on the table and it's green, I probably won't. But just to go there. Okay? We are extremely good for each other because of that constant conflict, but the conflict is not animosity. The conflict is refining each other as iron sharpens iron. And so there is an attraction factor. There's a factor of maybe there's nothing else to do. I mean, you could possibly be in a small town church where there's just 2 of you. And you look at each other and say, well, maybe we're stuck with each other. Maybe that would be the case. It could be awful, but it might not be as bad as it seems. The idea of arranged marriages was that the parents were supposed to sit down and they were supposed to look at their child and they were supposed to look at their child's gifts and their child's needs. And they were supposed to seek to find somebody who would meet those needs and somebody who could use those gifts. That was what they were supposed to do. And they figured which is probably to some extent true, that that person would not be so attractive to their child as somebody who was what they wanted instead of what they needed. Okay? So, am I going to say to you, because you found somebody that you can help and that you can be good for, that therefore you should marry them? Well, it's one of the considerations, but it's not the only one. Once that marriage takes place, then you need to say about the marriage, for whatever reasons I thought I was getting into this, for whatever reasons they thought they were getting into this, God put us together. Therefore, that's what it's supposed to be. But in terms of my choice, maybe that wouldn't have been what I wanted, or maybe now that I figured out what I had wanted wasn't what I really needed, you know, you're in it and you stay there because God put you there. Adam? But see, that goes in our society with what we consider as a society is good, or what we consider in a society is exciting. And so in boy-girl relationships in this society, it's what excites me because it looks good. Okay? That's what the society uses as its goal. And that's not a goal we ought to have. Okay, so there are those attractions that there are because of our social structure that we're stuck with because it's shouted at us. And we're not usually strong enough to be able to say, no, I'm not going to do that. So, Tim. Yes. And one significant part of that is called premarital counseling. Okay. There are resources to use, yes. Yes, in the course of premarital counseling, I have looked at a guy and a girl and said, whatever makes you two think you ought to be married? Yes, to their face. Right there. What on earth? Oh, but they didn't. but I didn't perform the wedding. All right. Other questions? Other comments? In terms of the covenant between God and his people, you don't make it. God does. Okay? So just as it was in Hebrew society, the man was the one who initiated it. Okay? The girl had a lot to say about it, but the man was the one who initiated it. So in the nature of that covenant that is made between us and God in salvation, God initiates it, not us. And so, let's start there. Okay, if God makes it so that you are on a desert planet, a planet or island, and there's nobody else around, then he's probably ordained for you to be celibate. Okay, if he has caused you to be born with a genetic miscue and you have two X chromosomes and a Y chromosome too, he probably has determined that you ought to be celibate. Other than that, he's going to make that decision, not you. Okay. Things for prayer.